Join me in Philippians chapter 3, Philippians chapter 3. For this morning, we will give our attention in particular to verses 4 through 8. I'm going to read beginning in verse 1. The last Sunday, the second to last Sunday of November, we left off at 3:3. And so I want to begin reading in 3:1 and bring us into our passage for this morning. Philippians 3:1. Finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things to you is no trouble to me and is safe for you. Look out for the dogs. Look out for the evildoers. Look out for those who mutilate the flesh. For we are the circumcision, who worship by the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh, though I myself have reason for confidence in the flesh also. If anyone else thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day, of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews. As to the law, a Pharisee. As to zeal, a persecutor of the church. As to righteousness under the law, blameless. But whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ. This is the word of the Lord. One of the most chilling things that I ever heard was from a man that was just maybe hours before arrested and charged with attempted murder. And as the county jailer allowed me to come in my normal street apparel, and as this man was ushered in with shackles in his freshly issued prison jumpsuit, and we, with phone through glass, spoke, he looked at me with tears running down his face. He said, "I'm finally free." My friend was guilty of attempted murder. And he had spent the last handful of months running. He had spent those months restless, sleepless, anxious. Always, every noise in his home was a sign that somebody's knocking at the door, somebody's coming up to his door. Or when he would go to work, every time a new face would come into his work office, he knew it was an investigator. He knew it was a detective, and his time had come. And he was caught. And he was arrested, and he said, "I'm free. I'm finally free." I hope you feel and are aware of the irony of his words. But I think we know the irony. And maybe we don't know it in the same way as my friend knew it on that day. But those of us who know Jesus, we know what it's like to be on the run. We know what it's like to be restless, what it's like to be anxious, hoping nobody finds out. We do our best to cover up, and we do our best to present ourselves in a certain light, but deep down we know that we're guilty. And then finally, by the grace of God, the Spirit came to us, and we stopped running. And we said, "Lord, it's true. I've been found out. I'm guilty. Have mercy on me, a sinner." You lost respect. You lost rapport with people. But you gained life in Christ. I think we know intuitively that in this fallen, sin-polluted world, many times there's the irony of loss being gain. You lose weight, you gain health. You lose a conversation, you lose an argument, you gain perspective. Maybe you lose health or you lose money, you gain dependence on the Lord. Loss is oftentimes gain. For the church in Philippi, they had lost relationships in their local community. They had lost respect. They had lost business opportunities. They had lost family members. They lost the perceived peace and protection of Rome when they renounced Caesar as Lord and declared Christ as Lord. They lost so much, but they gained Christ, which meant they gained life, which meant they actually gained true freedom, true peace. Not the perception that Rome offered, but eternal freedom, eternal peace in Christ. But as they began to walk in that and experience that, the threat of Rome only increased, and false teachers had come into Philippi, or at least maybe they had written letters like Paul. You do know the Apostle Paul was not the only one to be writing letters. This was common. This was widespread. And so it would have been perfectly normal for a false teacher to write a letter to the church in Philippi and offer them a way forward, that is, a way in which they could actually still have peace. And they were called Judaizers. And the idea went like this. If these now Gentile believers would embrace the marks, embrace the identity, embrace the lifestyle of the old Jewish faith, Rome would leave them alone. That is, Rome had a policy. Remember, Philippi had this, they were a colony made up of citizens and strangers. Now, all this group, or most of this group, would have been the strangers to Rome category, and now they're now double strangers in that they're aligned with Christ. They're no longer aligned to Caesar. And they come in and they say, but we found a loophole. Rome allowed faiths, religions that predated Rome, to continue on with no threat of persecution. Jewish faith predated the Roman Empire. The Christian faith did not. And so the loophole, the idea was, we know how to fly under the radar. Come over here to us. I mean, we're all following the same God, right? We all have the same heart ambition to do all to the glory of God. Come over here to us, embrace our marks, embrace our identity, embrace our lifestyle, and Rome will leave you alone. What they didn't realize, and Paul is revealing to them, is you're not just embracing the marks, you're actually renouncing the work of Christ. The whole reason they had to embrace the marks is because they had no Messiah. They had no Redeemer. They had no one to fulfill the law for them. They needed to fulfill the law in and of themselves. So to take on these marks was more than just circumcision. It was more than a physical act. It was to walk away from Jesus. And so Paul is writing this letter, and he's saying to them, hey, guys, I know the game you're playing. You want to play it? I've been there. It's a lie. It promises safety. It promises peace. It promises comfort and security. It promises people will leave you alone. I've been there. I've done that. It's a lie. I have tasted and seen. I know the real deal. His name is Jesus. Why would you ever turn back from Jesus? He's more wonderful, more beautiful, more magnificent, more glorious, more mighty, more protective. Don't turn back. Flee to, rest in, hope in Jesus. So what that means is there were two messages being preached in Philippi. And the two messages are being preached today. They've been preached throughout all ages. One would be, do this, preserve this, or something like that, and have peace. Do this, have peace. The other is, know Christ and have peace. And I bet you today, even in a gathering of this size, we have multiple hearts that are believing, living by, maybe even declaring that first message. You want peace? You need to do. And the message of God is always and will always be, know Christ. He is peace. So if you know him, you have peace. So loss is gain when we know Christ. That's our message. That's our gospel. Loss is gain when we know Christ. In particular, from this passage, what we see is loss is gain when we no longer try to find peace or worth in ourselves, but rather remember the surpassing worth of knowing Christ. Loss is gain when we remember the surpassing worth of knowing Christ. Bill read for us from Mark chapter 8. The words of Jesus, if anyone would come after me, let him deny, lose himself, and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save, protect, keep, whoever would save his life will actually lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake in the Gospels will save it. And then he asked that question, what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? There's no profit. This passage, hopefully you caught it at the first reading. If not, Lord willing, you'll catch it this week and next. This is a profit and loss passage. This is a loss and gain passage. The Apostle Paul is like an accountant here, and he's systematically working through something. He's doing the math for us, careful, intentional, deliberate work, so that we who come along would say, that's sound, and I agree. Rather than trying to push back and say, but you didn't factor this in. And Paul makes a very compelling argument. In fact, I would say Paul leaves every one inexcusable in rejecting Christ. There is no reason. So first we see loss as gain when we no longer try to find peace or worth in ourself. And that self can be the individual self, it can be the family self, it can even be the church or the national self. Loss is gain when we no longer try to find peace or worth in ourself. Verses 4 through 6, that's where we're going to turn our attention here. Paul first makes an assertion, and then he gives us a list or maybe a catalog of reasons for why he makes that assertion. So I'm going to read now in verse 2 through verse 6. He gives this warning to look out for dogs, look out for evildoers, look out for those who mutilate the flesh. And so that's a threefold word right there for emphasis. Look out, be aware. And it's not just look out there, but even look within. Does this live within us? Be sober-minded in these things. Verse 3, for we are the circumcision who worship by the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh. Though, here's the assertion, I myself have reason for confidence in the flesh. If anyone else thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. And then he works through this catalog here in verses 5 through 6. He's saying, I know the game that you're playing. I've played it, and hey, y'all, I've played it better than anyone else. So you want to play that little game? Fine. If anyone thinks, or anyone else thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. If anyone thinks he has reason for peace, reason for settled confidence, settled assurance in their efforts being good enough before God, listen to me. I have more reason than anyone else to have that peace and to have that confidence. Paul is like wise Solomon in the book of Ecclesiastes. Anybody here love the book of Ecclesiastes? It's one of my favorites, and just like preview, after Easter, that's going to be our next book that we're going to study together, Ecclesiastes. Phenomenal book. Paul is like wise Solomon, and he's saying, I've been there, and I've done that. Tell me something I don't know. I can preach that message better than you, because I can live that message better than you, because I have lived that message, and it stinks. That's what Paul is saying to us here. So you think again about under the pressure of threat of persecution, they're coming and they're saying, you want to hold fast to Christ? Fine, you will suffer for it. These people come in and say, well, actually, if we do these things right here, we can come under the protection rather than the persecution of Rome. And all we have to do is embrace the marks of Jewish faith. That is, hear me, it will bring safety to your life if you do these things. It will bring peace. You remember what I read in 3:1? Finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things to you is no trouble to me and is what? Safe for you. You know what's safe? Remembering the gospel. Did you know that? Remembering Christ crucified, buried, risen from the grave, ascended to the Father's right hand, reigning forever, and one day, Lord willing, he will return soon, Lord willing, today. Remembering that is safe. Trying harder to be right with God isn't safe. Looking back on heritage, playing your cards, giving a spiritual resume, giving a resume of life is not safe. So Paul here is like Moses in Egypt. As I said, he's like Solomon. And he's saying, I've lived the life that's tempting to you, but hear me out. It's worthless. It is better to suffer with Christ than to be comfortable without Christ. It is better to suffer with Jesus than to be comfortable without him. Do you believe that? Is that your heart? Did I just articulate your life? You would rather suffer with Jesus than to have all the charms and comforts of this world without him. Because every other message, other than the gospel of Jesus Christ, is that second message. You can be comfortable without Jesus. But our gospel is one of suffering and resurrection. And it's better to suffer with him than anything without him. Because what we're getting at in such a question is, do you desire Jesus above all else? Do you desire Jesus above all else? Can you sing the song we just sang? Knowing you, that's my all. That's the song of my heart. That's why I got out of bed today. That's why I live each day. That's why I go to bed and pray and hope for another day, just to know you, my Lord. That's the message of Philippians. And we're going to see in chapters 3 and 4 over and over and over this call to be with Christ even in suffering and not to avoid Christ, even if it means you can have a relatively comfortable, easy life the rest of your time here on earth. So in verses 5 through 6, we see why Paul made the assertion of verse 4. And hear me, the first four assertions that he makes are things that he received, benefits that came to him by birth, by heritage. The last three in this catalog are things he accomplished. Maybe concisely, I would say the first four are national pride. The last three are religious pride. Nation, who he is, what he's inherited, and then what he's accomplished. So first he says he was circumcised on the eighth day. The false teachers had come in and said that circumcision was the true mark, the defining mark of what it is to be a true follower of the Lord. And we know that it was the sign of the Jewish faith, the sign of the covenant that God made with Abraham. And we also know that John the Baptist and Jesus were baptized on the eighth day, like the law says. And so Paul is saying, I have been under the law since birth. I have kept the law, submitted to the law since my birth, which then leads into the people of Israel, circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel. The Judaizers, these false teachers, their ambition was to bring foreigners into the family of God. But Paul's saying, I don't need to be brought in. I was born in. I'm not adopted. I'm a natural born son. And then he says, not just that, of the tribe of Benjamin. This is just my opinion. He's just piling on now. He came from that tribe that gave Israel their first king, Paul's namesake, King Saul. He came from that family line that Moses said in Deuteronomy 33:12 is beloved of the Lord. He came from that family, that only family that stood with Judah in keeping the Davidic covenant and remaining steadfast in that covenant. He came from the line that the holy city, Zion, Jerusalem, dwelt in their land of the tribe of Benjamin. We ought to be hearing a thrust, a tone of religious pride coming out in Paul's words right here. And then the capstone, I am a Hebrew of Hebrews. In every possible way, in every imaginable way, I am what other people only wish they could be. That's what Paul is saying. I hope you hear the boasting Paul is articulating here in who he is, in his citizenship, in his nationality, in his heritage. We think we have a lot to boast in being Americans. It doesn't even begin to compare with what Paul would have been boasting in. Circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin. I'm a Hebrew of Hebrews. He could have settled it right there. But he goes on, not just who he was born into, what he was born into, not just in who he is, but what he has done. As to the law, a Pharisee. So he's not just an ordinary man. He's not just an ordinary observer of the law. He's a strict keeper of the law. He's a protector of the law. He's a defender of the law. He wounds those who do not keep the law. He's a Pharisee. As to the law, a Pharisee. As to zeal, a persecutor of the church. Well, that's a strange thing to boast in, isn't it? You want to hold fast to this church thing? Oh, no, you're calling them out. Okay, you want to leave that church thing and come over here? Let me tell you something. I was so zealous in my obedience to God's law, I tried to kill the thing that you're calling them out of. You think you're zealous? Have you tried to kill them? No, you're trying to protect them. I was so passionate about God and his law, I'd kill them. Do you often think of Saul become Saul, Paul? Do you think of him as a terrorist? Because he was. He was a terrorist. Now, here's why this is significant. Church in Philippi, you're alarmed because persecution, threat of persecution is coming your way. The church has always been persecuted. This isn't new, novel to you in Philippi. The church has always had persecutors. And guess what? God has always been faithful to his church. So, turn back, leave, disband, stop meeting? No. In fact, keep meeting because you never know. The people that hate you and are trying to kill you may, in fact, join you in worshiping Jesus. That's what Paul is saying. Is that not startling? What's the condition of your heart towards this following statement? Imagine Nancy Pelosi converted, and now she's leading our efforts. If I know you, you'd say, bet. Ain't no way I'd ever trust that woman. Why? As if the Holy Spirit cannot convert her to be a radical proclaimer of Christ and his gospel? Would you trust the Lord enough to take the one that seems against us to be the leader of our cause? That's the Apostle Paul. And so those people that we're so bent out of shape about and we've written them off, maybe they'll be the next generation's leader. And they'll take the gospel to places that we've been too comfortable and lazy to take it to. That's what God did in the Apostle Paul. So as to zeal, you want to talk about zeal? I was zealous for the law, and I was zealous for the destruction of those who were against that law. You guys think you're all wound up and you're all wise. Let's lay out resumes here for a moment. And so he says, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to righteousness under the law, blameless. Say, what? So the list climaxes here. And he's not saying he was perfect. He was saying, as to observable conduct, nobody had a problem with me. Nobody could find a fault with me. I kept the Sabbath. I kept the rituals. I kept the food laws. Nobody could talk about my shortcomings because externally there were none. Or as he will say in verse 9, he had a righteousness that was of his own. That is, he was self-righteous. He was everything that these Judaizers only wished that they would become. Where they looked for peace, Paul had lived there. And Paul knew there was no peace. He had done it. He had excelled at it. And all of his self-righteousness, all of his self-worth, all of his self-effort, you know what he called it? Worthless. Worthless. And brother, sister in the Lord, you've heard this message for year after year after year from men and women that have walked the walk. And they've tried to obey, and they've tried to be good and right, and they keep falling. And you think, yeah, but you haven't seen me yet. You clowns didn't figure it out? Watch me. And so Paul is saying, echoing through all of time, you think you can do it. I tried. I did. I was everything you wanted to be. And it's worthless. This is sobering. At least it ought to be. So he's given us here, and I think this is key for this historical moment that we find ourselves in. He's given us four received reasons to have peace with God and four accomplished reasons to have peace with God. And that first one, again, was boasting in national pride. But hear me on this, and God, please write this on our hearts. Boasting in national pride was Paul's former way of life before he knew Jesus, not his converted way of life now that he knows Jesus. He gave that up when he was converted. boasting in a nation, having pride in a nation is empty, and it has no real hope of eternity. It has no future, and here's why. Every nation on earth has an expiration date, and I say hallelujah, and I love our country. But Jesus and his kingdom endure forever and ever and ever, and to that I say glory to God, hallelujah. And that's why hoping in a nation and boasting in a nation is empty. It will run out one day. It will die one day. But boasting in Christ and hoping in his kingdom will never be empty because it never runs out and it never dies because he lives forever. And so these clever Judaizers came along and preached this message of hope in a nation, hope in a heritage, hope in a history. Paul says it's worthless because I did it and I tasted it and I know and I gave it up because I've tasted something better. Something lasting, which then goes into this religious pride, religious accomplishment, human effort, service. That was Paul's former life, his former identity, but that was still the dadgum message of these false teachers. What do you do? What have you accomplished? If you just do more, you'll have peace. And Paul's like, no, I gave that up. I did it. I tried it. I gave it up because I know the Lord. That way is empty. That way has no future. Question, how perfect does somebody need to be to have a right relationship with God? Answer, perfect. I don't make this up. Jesus said in Matthew 5:48, you therefore must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. Who here is willing to boast of their perfection? Let the record show nobody's participating. Why? Because you know you're not perfect. I'm not perfect. But yet, that's what God said we need. If we're going to go at this alone, we're going to figure this out and prove our worth to God. The standard is perfection. And aren't you glad Jesus is perfect? And Jesus came to fulfill the law on behalf of all who will humble themselves, turn from self-righteousness, turn from self, and trust in him alone? He is the perfect one, and he perfectly obeyed and fulfilled God's law on our behalf. So we may not articulate it the same way that the Apostle Paul does here to these Philippian believers or the same way these false teachers do. But hear me, the mindset that's working its way out right here still lives today. You may not talk about your national heritage or you may not talk about all your accomplishments in the same way that you were blameless under the law or that you were a Pharisee or a persecutor of the church. But how many times, and I guess, I'm only guessing, I could personally fund a missionary family for one calendar year if I had a dollar for every time I heard somebody say, but she was baptized when she was little. He was baptized when he was a teenager. Why do we say that? Because it promises peace. We're restless about somebody's current condition. That is, their disobedience, their rebellion, their rejection of Christ. And the way we minister to our troubled soul is we point, like Paul is saying is worthless, we point back and say, but they were. I've done it. Baptism does not save. Baptism does not give peace. Jesus saves. And Jesus gives peace. And so he's calling us out of pointing to experiences and pointing our heart, pointing our eyes to Jesus to know what true life is and true gain is. So maybe it's not baptism. I've heard it in recent weeks from somebody in this church talking about one of their children, but she knows the Bible. That means she's further condemned because she knows what she's doing wrong. That does not mean she's saved. The devil knows the scriptures. And will not bow his knee in reverence to Jesus. She's been in church her whole life. He used to go on mission trips all the time. Every time OCC has packing party, I'm there. For crying out loud, I've been to the packing center in California. Maybe you haven't done that, but maybe you're here, quote, every time the doors are open. Raised in a church in VBS, used to go to youth camp. I even serve on a ministry team. Have you ever heard that? Have you ever said that as an attempt to justify yourself, to give peace? All of us, from time to time, will be tempted to point to our activities, even in Jesus' name, point to our activities as reasons for peace, as assurance, as confidence. Anyone here, maybe you don't want to say you're perfect, but anyone here want to join with Paul in saying, under the law, you're blameless? I won't even go there. I've lied. Shocker. I know that devastates you, don't I? Doesn't it? That I've told, no. You know what it's like to be seven. Did you brush your teeth? Yes. And you know you didn't. None of us are even going to go close to Paul unless we join with him in verse 7. I hope every single one of us would join with the Apostle Paul in saying, but whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. He's making this personal. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ. Now, I'm not going to have the time to go through all of this morning. Lord willing, we'll meet next Sunday morning to start right here and begin to understand this more and more. But all I want to say is let's notice the emphasis here of Paul, counting everything as loss because of. That's why he looks at national pride, he looks at religious pride, and he says these things are loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. As I said, he's an accountant. And Paul lays out for us here a profit and loss sheet. And on the left column, imagine a sheet here, left column, it says loss. Right column, it says gain. And under that left column, he has things written out about his religious pride, who he is by birth, his citizenship, his heritage, his family. He has all of that stuff listed under the loss column. That should be startling to us. We see it as gain, as benefit, as things to boast over and defend. And Paul is saying, I once did that, but then I came to my senses and I moved all of those perceived gains. They were actually losses when I saw Jesus. All of his heritage, all of his effort under the loss column. But then on the right side with the gain column, he says this, knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. Everything is loss. One thing, gain. Knowing Christ is unmatched, unrivaled in worth. So what would it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? Nothing, it'd be loss. What would it profit a man to lose the whole world and gain Christ? Everything. To have Christ unmatched, unrivaled, worth, nothing. Hear me. Nothing compares with Jesus. Nothing. He has no rival. Unmatched in every way. And all the charms of this world keep getting tossed up before our hearts as temptations. Paul says, whatever gain I had, I counted as a loss. Whatever gain I previously experienced, whatever gain is actually a loss. Why would he say that? Because Paul, like the rich young ruler who is also blameless under the law, Paul knows that all of those perceived gains actually only kept him from knowing Christ. It is impossible for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God, right? That is, anyone who will trust in themselves and their riches and their ambition and their accomplishment and their endeavors, why would they ever trust in Christ when they've accomplished so much? Why would they ever stop to pray for God's provision when they have it all? The only time you stop and pray at Disneyland is when the rides break and you're stuck on it, right? But it's the happiest place on earth. You don't go there for a prayer walk. You go there for relief. And I'm saying figuratively, we live in our Western culture with all of the blessings. We live in Disneyland. So many comforts calling out to us, trust me, hide in me, hope in me, strive for me, build me, protect me. But Paul knew all of those things kept him from knowing Jesus. And knowing Jesus is the reason we exist. All of God's work in creation, redemption, consummation, is for us to know his Son, Jesus Christ. That's why you're on earth. That's why you have life. That's why you have gifts. That's why you have ambition. So that you know Jesus. Not just know about, but to personally know, experience, enjoy, abide, love, trust, treasure Jesus above all else. So then boasting in or hoping in that we are this and we're not that, or boasting in, hoping in, we don't do that, but we do this. You know what Paul called all that? Rubbish. And oftentimes we've heard that articulated as this curse word, this vulgar dung type of word, and that's true, but it also means something like dog food. Like the stuff that you would no longer keep around your house, and so in that culture you would just throw it out, and eventually it gets pressed to the sides of the streets. And if you've ever been to various Central America, South America, African nations, maybe even Eastern Asia, you've seen what we're talking about, just street filth. And that's where the street dogs go. It smells. It's disgusting. Again, it's filthy. And Paul is saying all those things, all those charms, compared to Christ, they're filth. Filth. Rubbish. And again, in verses 7 and 8, he's saying that he sat down and he counted. He did not make an emotional, impulsive. He didn't decide this on a whim because he felt bad. Paul's the accountant, and he sat down, he did the math. And he said, there's only one response, and that's to let those things go. That's a former way. And to hope in, and to hide in, and to love and adore Christ. All that other stuff is empty. You know he lost respect when he renounced the way of the Pharisee and embraced the way of Christ. You know that, right? He was the man. And he had a lot of disciples in that life. People feared Paul. They respected Paul. They looked to Paul. He had the voice of influence in that former life. And so for him to renounce meant loss. He was going to lose respect. He was going to lose friends. He was going to lose family. He was going to lose wealth. He was going to lose comfort and peace. He was going to lose a future of promotion and respect. He said, I count it as loss because I gain Christ. Surpassing worth of knowing Christ. How? He tells us in verse 9, we'll see this explicitly next week, by faith. Not having a righteousness of his own, but a righteousness that depends on faith. By faith. What is faith? Faith is receive. Faith is like the anti-action. It's the anti-work. It's to receive the work of God. By faith, I receive all that Christ has accomplished for me. And that means there's no room to boast. Because our boasting would be like my friend, we're guilty. You want to know what my best efforts led to? Condemnation before God. And by faith, I receive the righteousness of Christ. I receive the blood of Christ to cleanse me from unrighteousness. I am forgiven, hallelujah, but not just that. I am declared righteous, hallelujah. That's what Paul is articulating here. And so, if Jesus is your Lord, you think about an application for this week. If Jesus is your Lord, I'm asking you to do your own profit and loss sheet, honest. Not right, we know what the right answer is, but do an honest evaluation of your heart and literally write out on two columns, loss, gain. Write everything over there that you really consider a loss in your life and write everything over there that you really consider a gain in your life. And then whatever one of those gains is, I am begging you in the name of Christ by the power of the Holy Spirit to say, Lord, I love that thing a little too much. Will you give me the faith to move it to the loss column compared to Jesus, because nothing compares to Jesus. That is, what you're hoping in for peace, what you're hoping in for comfort, what you're hoping in for security. Lord, I am sorry that I hoped in that lesser thing. I am sorry that I let that thing compete with loyalty to you, because we know we cannot serve two masters. We can't. It's impossible. And so will you do that this week? Because if you'll do that, Next week when we assemble again, you will joyfully say with the Apostle Paul and multitudes throughout the ages that having a righteousness of your own that comes through the law, no. But I have a righteousness that comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith, and that you may know the power, may know him and the power of his resurrection, may share in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible, you may attain the resurrection from the dead. That is, when you get this profit loss sheet worked out, you know what your heart desire will be? Return, O Lord. Not anything else on this earth. Your hope will not abide here. Your hope will be fixed in the heavens and say, how long until we can be united? Until that day, God, give me faithfulness in all the endeavors you've called me to. But my hope is not here in accomplishment, in people, no. My heart's desire is to know you. How long until I attain the resurrection from the dead? How long until you return? Will you do that this week? Will you do a profit and loss sheet? Or is this just going to go into the file of another sermon? Thank you, brother, and then go on with your day. Because if that goes into your file in that way, I promise you it will be a week of vanity. You'll come back here next week and you'll think, oh man, I wish I'd have done that. It's a week that you could have adored Jesus and had peace. Will you do it this week?